services and things written and service for the kingdom that you can read on the brochure in the back for Dr. Smith. I would like to tell two very brief ways that Dr. Smith has changed my life. Before I do that, though, I do want to plug his two books. he brought 100 pounds of books, The Oasis of God and Doctrine That Dances. These are two books that are available in the back here, $20 a piece. If you don't have money with you, just put your name on the list and we'll collect later and give it to him. He does not want to take these back on the airplane. Just do him a favor. Do yourself a favor. The Oasis of God is a tremendous book for dealing with grief and loss. And I can't highly recommend it enough. Doctrine That Dances is a book primarily for preaching, but not only for preachers. It's a book for those who like to teach the Word of God, Sunday school teachers, parents. I highly recommend both of them. Take a look in the back. Let me briefly share two ways that Dr. Smith has personally changed my life, and this may be something he's not aware of. Dr. Smith was my preaching professor at Beeson when I was in seminary. And when Kelly and I were newlyweds and living in Birmingham, we invited him over for supper one night. And over the course of supper, Dr. Smith encouraged me and told me that he saw a PhD in my future. That wasn't really on my radar at the time. And after he left, I told Kelly more than once, you know, when a man of God comes into your home and someone who is so astute, someone who is so obviously steeped in the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, someone who the Lord in His providence has placed in my life as a teacher and a mentor in my formal preparation for gospel ministry, and says, I see a PhD in your future, you need to pursue this. You need to take it to heart. And I think that was the closest thing I've ever come to having a prophecy or a prophetic word. And so in God's providence, when we came back to Washington, and I had the time and the gracious ability afforded to me by the church to do it, and I pursued that at Auburn. That was a torturous 8-year process. Torturous 8-year process. But I did it. And in large part, that's because of God's word to me through Dr. Smith. And I'm very grateful for that. He encouraged me to do something beyond what I thought I might be able to do at that point in my life. I will admit, about 4 or 5 years into that torturous process, I remembered on that same night that Dr. Smith came to our house for supper. We had a little yappy dog. And I know that dog bit Dr. Smith that night. And he's way too great. He was way too gracious to say it did. He's way too gracious to admit it now. I know she did. And 4 or 5 years into that torturous PhD program, I thought, it crossed my mind, maybe rather than a prophetic word, what if Dr. Smith is this maniacal genius? And this was the long game to get revenge on me. I don't believe that was the case, but it did cross my mind. He's definitely the former. He is a man of God. He is the real deal. He is the real deal. The second point I wanted to make, and this is my introduction. I won't take any more time tonight. By way of introduction, the second way this man has touched my life, when I think about influences and those who have molded me most as a preacher, 3 men come to mind. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul, yeah. Dr. John MacArthur, yeah. And Dr. Robert Smith Jr. And so to the small degree that y'all can stand to listen to me week to week, I thank God for those 3 men. I'm so thankful that it worked out for you to be with us here this morning, Dr. Smith, and we look forward to what the Lord has to say through you this morning and tonight and tomorrow.
Even now. even now. Even now. For I ask this in your name. Amen. God be praised. God has let me live long enough to see some things that I can't even articulate. These two represent that. I'm so glad to be alive to see you guys, see your girls, see the way God is using you. I could go to heaven from here and to see your people that you serve. I've said to this couple, you are a reflection of them. You have loved me instantaneously. You have greeted me from afar even before I got close. It's authentic. It's not some perfunctory thing that you do out of duty. You do it because you have the King helpers. It's who you are. So thank you for receiving me. Thank you for loving me. I'm grateful for John and Donna Troxel who picked me up last night. Instantaneously, we fell in love with each other. Just because we are our Father's children. It's just normal. So I've been looking forward to this time. Thank you for inviting me. You have a beautiful family. Your wife is not hard on adopting her.
No.
I believe it. I want you to open the Bible to the book of Joshua, 1, verses 1 through 9. And if I am correct, I'm supposed to be done in 45 minutes. So that gives me to about 10:43. Chris knows that in school they were charged to finish at a certain time. I held up a red sign that said 2 minutes before finishing, 1 minute, and then when I stood up, it was over. So I need to practice that today. I plan to do that now. So let's look at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Inheritance and entitlement. Hear these words from the Word. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will need these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law that Moses, my servant Moses, gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Phonetically, the word amnesia and the word amnesis sound very similar, but they are different semantically. Amnemesis means remembrance. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 22:19. This do in amnemesis, in remembrance of me. Amnesia means to forget. And the book of Joshua is sandwiched between the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Judges. In the book of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel are admonished to remember not to forget. In the book of Judges, the children of Israel forgot to remember. And perhaps what is the nadir point of their history, the lowest point in their history in terms of scripture? In Judges 2:10, and another generation arose that did not know the Lord, nor what he had done for his people. They forgot to remember. They had amnesia. And so we hear the words of James Weldon Johnson in his work, Lift Every Voice and Sing, where he says, God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou who has brought us thus far along the way, thou who is by thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the path we pray, lest our feet stray from the places our God where we met thee, lest our hearts, here it is, drunk with the wine of the world, we forget thee. Shadow beneath thy hand, may we forever stand true, our God, true to our native land. Maybe you don't know that one, but you know this one. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-starred brow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Philosopher George Santayana is right when he says, those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And therefore, the book of Joshua concentrates on the people of God remembering to remember so that they do not forget to remember all that God has said, all that God has promised, and all that God is presently doing. The book of Joshua opens up with these sombering words. Now after the death of Moses, God said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Do you hear those words? I know that we are 3,400 years separated from those words. But if you were there and you heard those words, it would be like a catastrophic announcement. It would be like some kind of tsunami tidal wave over the surface, over the nation. Moses, my servant, is dead. The one who has been our leader for 40 years is dead. The one who has been God's lawgiver is dead. The one who has been our liberator. We've been in Egypt for 400 years. And God raised him up to lead us out of bondage. I know we're not in the promised land, but we're not in bondage. And we are living in the in-betweenness of where God wants us to be. And we're on the very verge of crossing over. But now he is dead. The one who has been the instrument of God's great miracles is dead. The one who could take an old tree, just any tree, and throw it into the waters of Marah, because they were waters that were not fit for human consumption. And the waters became sweet, but he's dead now. The one who could speak to a rock, and without any kind of plumbing installation, water would come out. He's dead. The one who's been our mediator. When God was on the verge of making us extinct, in that 32nd chapter of Exodus, when he's had a summit meeting with Moses for 40 days on Mount Sinai, and we became rather antsy, and we wanted the God who would go before us. And the assistant pastor, who happened to be Moses' brother Aaron, conceded and yielded to our requests. And we gave him our gold necklaces and rings and bracelets. And because of Egyptian theology, he melted them and molded them and brought into formation a golden calf. We marched around it, and God says, go down. The people are committing iniquity in the camp. And when Moses went down, God would speak to Moses because they were dancing around the golden calf. And God says, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the man and start all over with you. And Moses stood in the gap as the mediator and the intercessor and said to God, you can't do it. Can you imagine? The creature saying it to the greater. You can't do it. You can't do it, God, because you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you were going to raise a people out of his seed who would eventually bless the whole world. You can't do it because the Egyptian will look at you and say, you are able to bring them out of Egypt, but you are not able to finish what you started. And the Bible says in Exodus 32 and 14, after listening to Moses, God relented. And then in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, verse 32, Moses said to God, if you're not going to forgive them, blot my name out of the book that you have written my name in. But now he's dead. And the big question is this. What are we going to do as a nation? We felt that as a nation. On April the 14th, when Abraham Lincoln was shot, 1865, at Ford's Hotel, Ford's Theater, rather, in Washington, D.C., and on the next day, the 15th, he died. The 16th president of the United States dead, and the nation asked, what are we going to do? We felt that on April the 12th, 1945, when four-time elected president Franklin Delano Roosevelt died, and the nation asked, what will we do? We felt that on November the 22nd, 1963, when John Fitzgerald Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas, and the nation asked, what will we do? And we felt that on April the 4th, 1968, when Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated at the Lorraine Hotel in Memphis, Tennessee, and the nation was asking, even after 50 years, that same question. Who's next? What's now? And all of us know what that's like when some stable, faithful matriarch, patriarch, friend, child makes the transition from the terrestrial, the earthly, to the celestial, the heavenly. And we ask, now that the gap is so wide and the chasm is so unbridgeable, what are we going to do? And God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you, Joshua, take this people over the Jordan and lead them to the land that I'm about to give to them. In fact, I've already given it to them. I promised it to them in Genesis 15, verse number 8, and verse number 18 and 19. I even gave them the territorial boundaries because I know the end before the beginning begins, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 46 and 10. God buries his workers, but never his work. Moses is dead. Moses is interred. Moses is buried. But the work goes on. It ought to speak to me. It ought to speak to you. I know it punctures our pride. But we are not indispensable. We are not unexpendable. We are not. Oh, I tell people, and some of them don't like it. And this is not grammatically correct, but it's theologically solid. God don't, I don't say, doesn't God don't need you. You isn't necessary. I'm going to say like my 94-year-old mama says. says in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, Timothy, what you've heard of me, you take and pass it on to reliable persons who are qualified to teach others, which means then that everyone in the church who is a leader ought to be training some apprentice to do the ministry that we are doing. Robin Smith will not always be the Charles T. Carter Chair of Divinity. That's so pretty. That doesn't sound good. If you go to heaven, titles fall off. If you go to hell, titles burn off. The only title that you have that means anything that will enter into eternity is when Jesus will say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant."
Amen.
And therefore, we must engage in training others, orienting others, preparing others, so that the work of God will be carried on. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you, Joshua, you take this people over the Jordan to possess the land that I've already given to them. I promised it to them, but I've already given it to them, and they have to possess their possessions that I've already professed to them. Moses, my servant, is dead. It says to me that when I look at grammar and punctuation, I know that there is no punctuation mark in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. But we have them in our translations, our versions. And they teach us theology. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, if you look at your translation, your version of the Bible, most of you are going to have a period after it. Moses, my servant, is dead. I mean, what do you put after the word dead? Period. Termination. It's over. And that's what you see in the Amplified Bible. Moses, my servant, is dead. Period. In the Contemporary English Version, Moses, my servant, is dead. Period. In the ESV, Moses, my servant, is dead. Period. In the NIV, Moses, my servant, is dead. Period. In the RSV, NRSV, Moses, my servant, is dead. Period. In the TV, Today's English Version, Moses, my servant, is dead. Period. And that is the theology for some people. It's a theology of termination. It's over. But in the King James Version, that was good enough for Paul and Silas, and good enough for my mama and my daddy. Moses, my servant, is dead. Not period. Semicolon. Because semicolon means continuation. Too many of us live lives based upon the theology of termination rather than a theology of continuation. We live by the period termination rather than by the semicolon continuation. This sentiment is found even in some of the most memorable scriptures that we quote and cherish. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You, brothers, Joseph said to his brothers, meant on me for evil. Don't put a period there. Semicolon. But God meant it to me for good, to save much people alive. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night. Don't put a period there. Put a semicolon there. But joy comes in the morning. Psalm 34, verse number 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Don't put a period there. Don't live by a theology of termination. Put a semicolon there. But the Lord raises them, lifts them up out of all of the afflictions. Oh, we love John 16:23. But we put a period there. It's a theology of termination instead of a theology of continuation. In this world, you will have tribulation. Don't put a period there. Semicolon. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Romans 6:23. You better not put a period there. Oh, it would be eternally damaging. The wages of sin is death. I'm glad there's not a period there. Semicolon. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our songs reflect that. It is a song that we hear Donnie McClurk, an African-American songwriter, singer, sing. It's a song titled Stand. What do you do when you've done all you can and it seems like it's never enough? Tell me, what do you say when your friends walk away and leave you all alone? Tell me, how do you handle the guilt of your past? Tell me, how do you make it through? Put a semicolon there of continuation. You just stand when there's nothing left to do. Stand once the Lord see you through. After you've done all you can, you just stand. The children of Israel have come to the Jordan River. Moses is dead. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, the chapter that just serves as an introduction to Joshua 1. In fact, it's the last chapter in Deuteronomy. Verse number 9 of chapter 34 says that the children of Israel will mourn the death of Moses for 30 days around the plains of Moab. It looks dim. It looks sad. It's the hee-haw song. Gloom, doom, and agony on me. Sad. And yet God says, now, you, Joshua, take this people over the Jordan and possess the land I'm about to give them. In fact, I've already given it to them. There is this word, now. They've been waiting now for 40 years and nothing has happened. They have participated in the longest funeral procession in history, while those of military age, because they balked and hesitated at Kadesh Barnea and did not believe, they've dropped dead every day. And now they've come to this place, and God says, now. God has been preparing them for what he has already prepared them for. It's the waiting period for them. And God says, the next word after dead, now. I am a frequent flyer on the Delta airplane, a couple million miles or so. It's not arrogant. It's just necessary. Because I commute from Cincinnati to Birmingham, and I fly from Cincinnati to Birmingham every week to teach. I've been doing that for 21 years. Cincinnati used to be a hub for Delta. And I could get on a plane on Monday at 7 o'clock a.m. Eastern Time and arrive in Birmingham at 7 o'clock a.m. Central Time. That's a fast flight. One trip. Cincinnati to Birmingham. Birmingham. Back Cincinnati. 2 seconds. Because of my frequent flying necessity, I immediately arrived at silver status. Get you a few perks. But then Delta was no longer a hub in Cincinnati. Which meant now I couldn't go straight from Cincinnati to Birmingham. I'd fly from Cincinnati to Atlanta. And then in Atlanta to Cincinnati. That's 2 seconds. But I had to get back home. So I leave Birmingham, fly to Atlanta, Cincinnati. That's 4 seconds. I was moved to go. That's the time God would say, now, I want you to go and preach in Memphis, Tennessee, which is west. And I'd get on a plane in Birmingham, and I'd get ready to take off. And instead of the plane going west, it went east. And God was trying to teach me something because I got more segments. Move me up to platinum. And now, I'm done. And God was saying, I want you to understand this sometime, servant. That sometimes when I want to move you forward, you have to go backwards. To Atlanta to fly forward. To Memphis, it's not a straight shot. You got to wander in the wilderness, even though it was your fault, I'm still going to get you there. And you're going to have to wait in the plains of Moab and wait until I say, it's time to cross over. And some of us are sitting here right now. We feel like it's a setback, when really it is a setup. And
And God is trying to get us to where he wants us to accomplish, to be. So don't feel as if God's plans have been nullified. God's plans can never be thwarted. He's sovereign. And even though you have to fly backwards to go forward, trust that God will enable you to arrive where he wants you to go. One of the blessed times that I have when I'm flying is the time of a layover. I had 4 hours last night in Atlanta. I've had 6 and 7 hours, 8 hours. I've had 12 hours. Layover. Wonderful. It's wonderful because I've accomplished things I never would have been able to accomplish. I've written sermons. I've read material without being disturbed. I've prepared lessons. I've prayed. I've meditated. Because God is teaching me how to use my layovers. And some of you may be in a layover position right now. Just layover. Layover. It's not wasted. God wants to use that redemptively. You don't have to know the next step. You're like Abraham. You go out not knowing where you're going, but you're not lost because you don't need to know where you're going. Job 23 and 10 says, he knows the way I take, and after he's tried me, I will come forth as pure gold. God says to Joshua, now, verse number 2, you lead these people over the Jordan to possess the land I'm about to give them. In fact, I've already given it to them. Now is the time. That's the word that we hear. When we listen to people like Victor Hugo, who says that there's nothing more powerful than an idea whose time has come. There's nothing more powerful than an idea whose time has come. When that pregnant moment comes, when that great opportunity comes, when God speaks, you have to do it now. Because opportunity is like a bald-headed man who comes at you from the front and only has a plait of hair coming out of the front of his head, and the rest of his head is full of grease, slippery. And if you let that bald-headed man get beyond you, once he passes you, you have nothing to grab on. And now when God speaks to you, you know what God speaks to you? You and I need to trust God and do it now, not later, but right now. Helen Keller says, when someone asked her, is there anything more sad than being an individual who can't see? An individual who has no sight? She says, yes. Someone who can see, but has no vision. No vision. The church has to be an organism, not an organization. An organism, life within itself, that reaches the unreachable, and sees the unseeable, and believes the unbelievable. And when people look at the church and will say to his pastor, hey, you're getting the church out there on the limb, aren't you? The pastor ought to be able to say, yes, that's where the fruit is, out on the limb. It's time for the church to stop being so careful and so blocked in and so willing to just take baby steps. And God says, launch out into the deep to unexplored areas because it's all mine. And trust me, most of my servant is dead. Now, you, Joshua, take the land that I've already promised to give you. In fact, I'm about to give it to you. It's called inheritance. It's not the land that you deserve. Oh, no. It's the land that you inherit. I own the land. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. I didn't choose you, Israel, because you are great people. You are not sizable. You are not influential. I didn't choose you because you had such great significance. You're the smallest of all. And I chose you out of grace. And you don't. You are not entitled to it. That's a word hate the word entitlement. I have it coming to me because of who I am. I'm black and the white folks owe me some. I come from this family because of that. Because of my pedigree, I deserve this. And you keep adding it up, and basically says, and because of who I am, God should save me. It's not entitlement, it's inheritance. And God says, I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to allow you to possess the land that I promised you. In fact, I'm already giving it to you. That's how you have to read it in the Hebrew sense. In Hebrew, what God is saying is, I promised to give it to you. In fact, I'm giving it to you. So what's the difference? Why don't you have it? You don't have it because you're not participating in the dynamic of divine human instrumentality. Divine human instrumentality. Every place, verses 3 and 4, you place your feet on, it's yours. Now it's yours by promise, but it doesn't really become yours until you take it by possession. When you put your feet down, then it becomes yours. And it's divine human instrumentality. In other words, you can't be presumptuous and let me do all the work. I'm not able to do that. But no, you've got to participate so that you can see as witnesses the awesomeness of my power. I don't want to tell you to march around the walls of Jericho one time for 6 days. That's 6 times. And on the 7th day, 7 times on the 7th day. That's 13 times. And after the 13th revolution, you're going to understand that not one cinder block or one stone has become loose just because you've been marching around. It's not your marching around. I'm able to bring down the walls without a bulldozer or a crane. That's not it. I want you to see how enormous and how impossible it will be for these walls to fall without me. You do the marching, I'll do the pulling down. Jesus said, look, I know, Mary, come and relax. I know that you don't want this couple to be embarrassed because the wine has run out. But you guys, 6 of you, there are 6 water pots that contain 20 to 30 gallons of water alone. Just fill it up with water. But they don't want water. They want wine. Fill it up with water. And when they fill it up with water, and Jesus looked at H2O, looked at water, water looked back at its creator and blushed into wine. Now, he could have done that without water, but he wanted the individuals to know, I put water in, but he turned it into wine. Look at his power. Lazarus is dead. In fact, Jesus is the only pastor I know who can afford to be 4 days late after the funeral. 4 days late. Knowing that he was going to die. But Jesus is not in time. Time is in Jesus. So he didn't have to rush. You can't hurry God, no. You got to wait. You got to trust him and give him time, no matter how long it takes. He's a God you can't hurry. He will be there, don't you worry. He may not come when you want him. But he's always not on Chronos time, Bulova time, whatever watch this is, this kind of time. He's on Kairos time. That is, he's on divine time. And he'll say to these guys, roll back the stone. And he didn't have to have anyone to roll back the stone. But he said, you rolled it in front of the tomb. You rolled it in front of the sepulcher. Roll it back. And then I'll do what you can't do. Lazarus, and I got to be specific, because if I just say come forth, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would get up. Sarah would, Rachel and Rebecca would get up. They would think it'd be the general resurrection. No, it's not time for y'all yet. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the tomb skipping like a schoolboy on a college campus because they rolled back and Jesus called out. And what he's saying here is, you go and possess the land that I'm about to give. In fact, I've already given it to you, and therefore they have to place their feet down in faith and take what I've already promised them to have. Then he says in verse number 5, no one will be able to stand against you, Joshua.
all the days of your life. I know what the people are thinking. They're thinking, well, you know, Chris has been here since 2000, and I don't know if he's going to be able to lead this congregation. That's 18 years ago. So Moses, what I've got, Joshua, what I've got to do is that I have got to vindicate you before the people. You don't have to prove yourself. I'm going to prove you. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 7, Joshua chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible says that God vindicated, proved, established Joshua before the people so that they can see that he was God's person. I don't know why we think we have to prove ourselves before. It'll never happen because it's, when you start climbing the ladder of human approbation and you think you'll get up to the last rung and they're going to accept that, from out of nowhere, here comes another four or five steps. And you keep climbing and then they pull up on them and you never make it. But study to show yourselves approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2:15. Workers who do not need to be ashamed, right, and divide the word of truth. No one, Joshua, will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. Well, then, God, why is it, as we sneak and take a preview over into chapter 7 of Joshua, why do they lose at the battle of Ai, or Ai, if you want to pronounce it that way? Why? You said, no one will be able to stand against you, Joshua, and yet Ai, a city that contained 12,000 people, we're told in the 8th chapter of Joshua, defeats Joshua and the Israelites, and 36 persons from the Israelite army died. Why? Because there was sin in the camp, and Achan had sin, and they hadn't even consulted God about it. They just thought, well, we won the battle at Jericho, and we only need about 2,000 or 3,000 people to fight this little tiny city, because look what we did against Jericho. We defeated that great city. No, you didn't. You participated in a parade. That's all you did. You marched around the walls. And so you are going to take and calculate how many men you need to fight Ai based upon what you think you need in Jericho. Hear me when I tell you. None of us do anything that has eternal consequences except the Lord does it through us. None of us. And we must say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. God proves, establishes, vindicates Joshua. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days. Say, God, why is it that the Gibeonites were able to deceive us in chapter 9? It's because in chapter 9, verse 14, the Gibeonites, who said that they were from far away with molded bread, and dust-covered shoes, and wineskins that were no longer brittle, but had burst. They were your neighbors down the road, 3 miles away. Why? Joshua 9:14. They did not consult the Lord. No wonder Proverbs 3:5-6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In some of your ways, acknowledge him with you and recommend him. In most of your ways, in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life when you walk with me, when you are obedient to me, when you acknowledge me. You are invincible. Why? Because I'm invincible. I am fighting for you. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life as I was with Moses, oh, there it is. So will I be with you. I was with Moses at the Red Sea, and it opened. I'm going to be with you at the Jordan River, and I will dam it up so that you and the people will cross over on dry ground like Moses and the Israelites crossed over on dry ground. As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. As Moses was at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and God said to him, take off the shoes from your feet, the ground you stand on is holy ground. I'm going to be with you in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. When you are there and you see the captain of the Lord's army there, and you ask the question, are you for us or against us? And basically he says, you asked the wrong question. I'm
I'm for myself. Take off your shoes from your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. As I was Moses and they walked through the wilderness during the night, and I provided for them a pillar of fire by night. So I'm going to be with you in chapter 9 when you are chasing this five nation confederacy. And I'm going to put the world on daylight savings time because the sun is going down and they'll get away. So I'm going to hold back the night and tell the moon to take a break for 24 hours and tell the sun you're going to have to work overtime so that the children of Israel can capture the enemies. As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. I will never leave you, that part of verse 5, neither will I forsake you, which gives us a preview of coming attractions in Hebrews 13 and 5. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. You expect Emmanuel, God with us, to say that. I'll never, what a word, leave you nor forsake you. Then he gives us a triad of statements. When God says something once, it's very important. When God says something twice, it's extremely important. When God says something three times, wow. And this is what he says in verse number 6. He says, be strong and very courageous. Verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Verse 9. Be strong and very courageous. Why? Number 1. In verse number 6, I'm going to give you an inheritance. It's mine. I give it to you by grace and not because you're entitled to it. And the way you're going to get it is I'm going to fight for you. In fact, when you read Joshua chapter 24, the first 13 verses, look at the word I. God just keeps saying I brought you out of Egypt. I took the chariot wheels off of Pharaoh's charioteers. I opened up the Red Sea. I have given you houses that you didn't build. I have given you systems that you didn't need. I have given you olive gardens that you didn't plant. God did it all. Is there anyone here who can say that you have anything that God didn't give you? That's why I think Augustine's favorite verse of all the Bible is 1 Corinthians 4 and 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting? You and I don't even have 7 minutes. You and I don't even have the next breath. Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, if you can feel that, you're in the right place. If you can't feel that, we need to call somebody for you. I don't know any company that's making breath. God has provided us with breath. Let everything that have breath praise the Lord. So be strong and courageous because I am giving you the land that you're going to inherit. And then in verse number 7, be strong and very courageous because I am the one that is giving you the word. Don't turn from it from the left. Nor to the rights. I'm faithful. You stay faithful. I don't deviate. You must not deviate. Therefore, don't turn from it from the left or to the right or the right. Because I am the straight way and I am the narrow way. And what I have said will come to pass. You can depend upon my word. The grass does wither. The flower does fade away. Isaiah 40 and 8. But the word of God shall stand forever. I can trust that the divine will not deviate. So be strong and courageous because I'm faithful and I don't deviate. Be strong and very courageous. Verse number 9. Because I am the one who will be with you wherever you are going. He says, for that reason, you have no reason to fear. Listen to that. Fear not. Don't be terrified. Fear not. I'm told that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. If that's true, there's a fear not for every day of the year. The very first fear not in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, where God says to Abram, his non-covenantal name, he says, Abram, fear not, for I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Fear not. I'm your shield. No, I'm not going to provide a shield for you. I'm the shield. I got your front. Nothing can get to you unless I move. And if I move, then I permit it. And whatever I permit, I promote. You may not understand that, but I'm so big. My mama says, in terms of omniscience, she would never know how to spell omniscience. That is not demeaning my mama, because my mama is my greatest Bible teacher and my greatest theologian. But if you gave her an idea of what omnipresence meant, she said that means then that God must be so big that if he moves anywhere, he's got to bump into himself, which is the best definition of omnipresence that I've ever heard of. God says, I'm your shield. And if he moves, then he permits what he promotes. And that means that Satan cannot even get to you unless he gets permission. That's why the devil had to come to God. After God says, look, have you considered my servant Job? Yes, but you got him under divine protective custody. You got a hedge around him. No one can get to him. But if you let me get to him, I'll make him curse you in your face. And God permitted him. But he had to get permission from God for that to take place. And if God has brought great affliction in your life, it is by divine permission. You don't know what he's promoting. Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish theologian, says, life must be lived forward, but it can only be understood backwards. You live it forward, but you understand it backwards. And some of us are just beginning to understand what God was up to 10 years ago. That was a certain young woman. You want it. You want it. You wanted somebody to give you a pretty woman. Somebody, some movie star, give me a name. Give me a name. I know your wife is sitting next to you. Are you the same person?
Catherine Zeta-Jones.
Who?
Catherine
Zeta-Jones. You wanted her. But the Lord said, no, she's not going to make a good wife for you. She's pretty. You need Whoopi Goldberg. That's who you need. She's going to be a good wife and a good mother. And now you see Miss Jones 10 years later, and she's tore down from the flow down. And you want to say, thank you, Jesus.
Some of you ladies, you know, you want it. Denzel Washington. I'm African American. I got pregnant. Brother.
So now you, he's going to beat you over the head. He's going to not bring money home to feed the children. You don't need Denzel. You need Jimmy Dynamite Walker. Jimmy makes you a good husband. And there have been some decisions that God has vetoed. And you didn't like it at the time. Like Joseph, I know we like Genesis 50, verse 20, which he meant to be for evil, God meant to be for good. But he didn't say that when his brother sold him into slavery. He didn't say that when Mrs. Potiphar put a phony molestation charge on him. He didn't say that when he wound up in the jail. He didn't say that when the butler and the baker forgot all about it. It's only later that he can say, the Lord brought me into Egypt. Life has to be lived forward, and you begin to understand backwards. Because whatever God permits, he has a purpose to promote. Fear not, I've got your front. And my time is up. Let me just finish. Let me steal a minute. Just steal a minute, and I'll quit. And I don't ever finish, I just stop. And after 51 minutes, I just stop, I just quit, I stop. God's got your front. And then God has your back. Fear not. You see this fear not in Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. How do I know this is fear that you don't need to have because it got your back? Because verse 6 ends Psalm 23 with these words. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow after me all the days of my life.
I used to preach that when I had goodness and mercy walking alongside. No, goodness and mercy follows after me. And when you and I just have this sneaking suspicion that when we get to glory, knowing that following after us in our pathway is thrown all kinds of mistakes and sin and error, and God says to us, you're blameless, you're guiltless, you're sinless. And we wonder how with all that stuff behind us. And I was thinking suspicion that God would say, you didn't read the psalm right. I told you that this person would follow after you, picking up after you, cleaning up after you, sweeping all that stuff away. So that when you stand before God, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross, I claim. But God, third of all, has the keys. That's why you're not feared. Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 and 18. The glorified Christ is standing there, and there's John on his knees and on his face because of what he sees, the two-edged sword, the word, coming out of his mouth. His eyes are burning. His feet look like they had been in a furnace, all that. And the Lord says to John, fear not. I am he who was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And I've got the keys. You know what keys mean? Authority. I've got the keys. I could get in Chalet number 40. At least till tomorrow. I'd have a problem with you if you didn't have the keys to your own house. And I want to tell you, Satan doesn't even have the key to his own house. I've got the keys of death, hell, and the grave. You and I have no reason to fear. And so Joshua, verse number 9, I wish verse 10, I can't deal with verse 8. I have to quit. I'll bring this up tonight and talk about that tonight. So I'm just going to quit. I'm going to quit abruptly. I'm going to quit.
No.
Yes. I'm good.
Great job.
Pastor, I'm done.
Thank you.
Thank you for the grace.
God bless.